vision for life as we as a church seek to recapture what it means to be human, what it means to be alive, what it means to be a person, what it means to be a Christian, a vision for life that shapes not only the way we live as individuals, but as a community of people here at Maybridge. And each week we're building with sermon series on a Sunday, followed up by material in partnership groups, reflections for takeaways on the website. I made some videos this week to supplement the series that will be up on the website soon, because we're really wanting to get traction with this. We want there to be an engagement between what we're talking about on a Sunday and the way we live our lives as individuals. We've got this opportunity 60 days before our 60th anniversary to reflect and review where we're at and where we're going to go. The tragedy is that we live in a world where most people spend more time thinking about where they're going to go on holiday next year than they do a vision for the rest of their lives. And so we're trying to create a context as a community in which we can encourage and help one another to do that. And to help us, we're looking at an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. And this morning, we're going to read the prayer that Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, which is pivotal for the rest of his life. So the story so far is that he is working in Susa. He is right at the heart of the Persian Empire, the biggest empire in the world at that time. And he hears news that Jerusalem's walls are destroyed. And it has a really interesting effect on him. Why don't we read these words together as we read this prayer that Nehemiah prays in chapter 1 of the book. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, there's something really intrinsically human about just wanting to be known, to be understood, to feel that we can reveal something of ourselves to somebody else and they get us. Facebook, Twitter, the social media is full of that. We're blogs, we're trying to communicate something about us. We're trying to be known. That's what makes being misunderstood or getting the wrong end of the stick both difficult, painful, and very funny at times. Because we work in relationship. We want to be known and we want to be understood. There's a certain Indian gentleman who is close to our family. He's not here this morning. He's amazing in three languages. But when you get erratic, mixed up with erotic, it lends to some really interesting communication issues. I'll just let you guess the context. Now, we want to be understood. We want to be... Oh, I didn't realise Naomi was here. Hi, Enid. Anyway, moving swiftly on. Wanting to be known is not a new phenomenon. It's part of human nature. And one of the most intimate, one of the most revealing moments where our soul is laid bare is when you actually get to listen to the private prayers of other people. All the while, through the Bible, Old and New Testament, we get an invitation to see what makes people really tick. Probably the most powerful example of that is John 15 to 17, where there is a long extended prayer of Jesus just before he dies. It's like you enter into his inner world of how Jesus was thinking and feeling at the time. It's incredibly revelatory. And that is what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 1. We are invited candid way to step into how Nehemiah was feeling and thinking. But these prayers are not just in the Bible for that reason. They're there because it's considered that the way they engaged with God, the way they interacted, is a model for us. There is stuff for us to learn about how people engaged with God then and how people can engage with God now. Let's just be honest. Is there anybody in this room this morning who, as a Christian, doesn't struggle to pray from time to time? Is there anybody? I mean, I'm not being judgmental. Please put your hand up. It would encourage me. See, most of us really struggle to pray. And yet we know it's important. We know it's our life breath. And so here in Nehemiah, God has ordained it that we can get an insight into how he prayed so that we might be encouraged and informed about how we might pray. But if we're to ever get our heads around that, the first thing we're going to have to understand is this thing about Jerusalem. Why this disproportionate reaction? The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and Nehemiah is brokenhearted. What's that about? Well, being Christians, we just don't get geographically located religions. Think about some Muslims you know, and then think about Mecca being destroyed in an earthquake. How would they respond? Because you see, in certain religions, there is a mindset that it's not just their spiritual home. It's more profound than that. This is how the Psalms talked about Jerusalem. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. That the God they worship was actually somehow located in this geographical place. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Can you see the geographical city and the person of God get woven into one in the Jewish mindset? So when Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are breaking down, it's God's name who's being dishonored. It's God who's being broken down. It's their faith that's being rubbished. It's an embarrassment to the Yahweh that he worships. This is a profound thing. What breaks God's heart breaks Nehemiah's heart. His whole understanding of the character and identity of God is locked up in this city. Now do you get why he weeps? No. All right. Now do you get why he weeps? There's a clear link in a Jew's mind between the God they worship and the city of Jerusalem. They are inextricably linked. That's why he says in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 1, he calls Jerusalem a dwelling place for the name of God. So that's why Nehemiah's grief is so intense. And the other thing to say before we look at this prayer is just to say, what happens now in this prayer time is pivotal for the rest of Nehemiah's life. He lets us into a clue of what his job was. He was a cupbearer to the king of the most powerful empire in the world. He had a really trusted position because it was full of intrigue and politics and threat. And one of the ways you killed off a king was to poison what he drank. And so a cupbearer would always take some of the wine first. Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, would actually put his life in the trust of Nehemiah. He was in a position of real personal influence right at the heart of the most powerful empire. And what happens when Nehemiah prays is that his whole course of his life changes direction. The whole course of his nation changes direction. And what happens in prayer is something profound and exciting, which actually, again, can begin to inform how we pray now. So what do we need to say about this prayer? The first thing to say is that prayer seems to have been a completely instinctive response for Nehemiah. It was the first thing he went to. Here he was, he had access to the most powerful man in the world, but he doesn't talk to him for 4 months. When he hears the news about Jerusalem, he immediately starts talking to God and no one else. It's his default position, it's instinct that it seems to be that he had the habit of praying. I don't know about you, but when I talk to people today in our therapeutics culture, it seems to me that God's the last person we normally talk to. We talk to everybody else. We get lots of advice. We seek professional help. And often as a pastor, I'm saying to people, have you talked to God about this? Well, not much. Nehemiah's model to us is that we actually, this whole notion of being a partner with God starts with praying first. Prayer is such an important part of the book of Nehemiah. In 13 chapters, there are 11 recorded prayers. This isn't just an instinct, it's a habit. This is something that Nehemiah has cultivated over time. It's a sustained habit of prayer, and he doesn't just talk about it once. There's this intensity about it. He weeps, and he prays day and night. He fasts. Fasting is a thing that the Bible talks about in both the Old and the New Testament, about how we forego what naturally resources us to intensely focus on the God who can sustain and resource us. There is a limited period of time where we go without food and other things so that we might focus our energy and attention and say to God, look, I'm serious about this. You are our only hope. You are a resource. Fasting is a reflection of an intensity of prayer. And as we journey over these next 60 days, I hope that that's something that we'll explore together as a church, as it's a way of injecting into our prayers an earnestness. And Nehemiah doesn't just stop at one prayer. He keeps on praying day and night. He's very specific about this. And what happens in Nehemiah is that it seems that in prayer, God aligns Nehemiah with his will and purpose. He does something in him before he does something through him. And that's why prayer is so important. Let me tell you a story. It was 2005, and I was in Northern Ireland, and I was going to speak at a conference called Summer Madness. And there's a couple of thousand people there. And on the Friday evening, there was a reception for all the speakers. And there was an American bishop who'd flown over from somewhere in the States, can't remember where. And I was talking with him and his wife. He was on the speaking team. His wife was just coming in. And I said to his wife, how are you? How have you been? And she said these words. She said, oh, I've had a terrible couple of months. As I've prayed, I have realized that my great-great-grandfather forcibly forced off of his farmland Native American Indians. And I don't understand it, But when I've prayed, I've been overwhelmed with a guilt and a sadness about this. I come from a wealthy family, and we have that wealth because we oppressed others in the past and drove them off their land. And I've never met her before. And she starts to get really emotional in all this. And I'm thinking, oh, man. Well, actually, I thought, she's a bit odd. You know, I just meant, how are you doing? And we've gotten into this big, intense conversation. She got all tearful and choked up, and she said, I don't know what God is doing, but I have just come here and I, well, look at me, she said, I'm really convicted about this. So I said, can I get you another drink? I mean, I didn't know what to say. So then we went down into the auditorium there in Norland. It was the first main evening meeting. This is in the whole time of the peace negotiations, remember? And the organizers of the event, unknown to me, had got a whole number of things about reconciliation. They had this very powerful thing where they had different drum beats and different drums associated with the Catholic and Protestant divide, playing discordant rhythms all the way through. I mean, it was really full on, really intense. And then, halfway through the evening, Sitting Bull walks on stage. I mean, you know, full Indian headdress, full Indian whack, you know, just kind of, oi, 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 you know, all that. Okay, anyway. It was a full-blown Native American Indian, and I'm thinking, hello? I was having this conversation, and she's along the row from me, and you can see, and they start to interview this man. Guess what? Her great-great-grandfather drove his great-great-grandfather off that land. They came from exactly the same area. Now, I'm not that discerning, but even I can work out that when you get a bishop's wife over to America, coming to Northern Ireland, you're not expecting that. And she just starts to cry. And he talks about how God has had to work in him to forgive what happened in the past so that he might be free, and how he wants now to work towards a reconciliation and for the good of Native American Indians who are always struggling at the end of the poverty line and all that sort of thing. She can barely contain herself. She doesn't wait to the end of the meeting. He comes off stage, she goes running over, and by the end of the week, they're setting up a charity together. Now, when you experience things like that, you have to just step back and say, God, you're amazing. There is something that God wants to do in us through prayer before he does something through us. And that's what's happening with Nehemiah as he learns to pray. And what happens in this prayer is that there's this incredible model that Nehemiah there's this incredible model for prayer that you can see in the verses there. Nehemiah, first of all, he begins with worship. If we don't start our praying here, our problems will always appear too big. But when we start with worship, the character and the nature of God puts our problems in perspective. And so Nehemiah starts there. It's a great model for prayer. Whenever we pray, our prayers will degenerate into shopping lists unless we start with worship. If we start with worship, our prayers become about God's glory, not our own comfort. He's the one who needs to fill the screen of our minds if we're to pray faithfully. And so Nehemiah begins with worship. And then secondly, what does he do? He moves to confession. And Nehemiah is clearly a godly man, but he holds himself and his family personally responsible for the sin that has got them into this mess. Nehemiah is really clear that the problem is not the wall. The problem is not Persia. It's not Artaxerxes. The problem is them. The problem is human nature. The problem is sin. And And Nehemiah was well versed in the theology of the Old Testament. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me. Sin is a serious business. It gets in between God and us. It blocks communication. That's why worship needs to move to confession if God is to hear our prayers and we are to hear him. We need to get sin dealt with. As someone recently said very powerfully, if we don't own our sin, we cannot give it away to Jesus who died on the cross for the sin. We have to recognize we are part of the problem and that God needs to work in us. And then what happens is that then Nehemiah goes into intercession. He then makes a request and he has the audacity to remind God of what God had previously promised. In a number of places in the Old Testament, God had said to the people of Israel, you know, if you repent, I'll gather you back from all over the place, from the exile. And you know that wonderful prayer, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where we use it to encourage one another. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That comes from one of those promises. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. In other words, God had made that promise historically, and Nehemiah starts arguing with him. Nehemiah starts contending with God in prayer. He's saying, God, you made this promise. Are you going to stick to it? I'm serious about my trust in you. I am calling you to your word. You want people who have faith in you. I have faith that you said this, and now I'm claiming that inheritance now. Nehemiah contends in prayer. He haggles like he was in a bazaar. You know, just kind of, God, you promised this. How many of us have ever prayed like that before? God loves prayer like that because he sees it's faith-filled. We're taking him at his word. And so Nehemiah worships, he confesses, he intercedes, and then in verse 11, he says, okay, and ready me for this task. That's a paraphrase of what happens. Nehemiah understands that he's got a part to play in answering his own prayers. How many of us have prayed, oh Lord, help the starving, and never done anything about it? How many of us have prayed, oh Lord, make our community a safer place, and never done anything about it? You know, there's something about how God wants to work in us so that he begins to refine us and align us. So like that lady in Northern Ireland, we begin to become an answer to our own prayers. His involvement. So there's this model of prayer, worship, confession, reminding God of his promises and asking for stuff, and then saying, and Lord, do what's necessary in me so that I may be involved in the answer. He got involved. See how it's a great model for prayer. Okay, this man behind me is called Metropolitan Anthony. And he taught me the most important lesson about prayer. He walked into our Bible college. He was a Russian Orthodox priest. He had a gray beard that was even longer than the one in the photo. He had a staff in one hand. He had a Bible under his arm, a massive black leather Bible. He wore Jesus boots and a cassock, and we all know he didn't have any property, and he slept on his church floor. And he strode in to talk to us about prayer, and he stood at the front. I thought Elijah had been reincarnated. I mean, it was really impressive. And he just stood there, and he looked at us, and he said, you don't teach prayer. You teach God. Because when you teach God, people want to pray. There's a lesson that all wives in this room need to learn. All right. There. Phil just said, Keris, do you want me to blow the whistle? There is a lesson that all husbands in this room need to learn. There's a lesson that every parent that has ever lived needs to learn. And that is this. Nagging never works. I've heard so many sermons that would nag me to pray more. But if we ask a different question of this passage, what kind of God does Nehemiah teach us about? We see a God who notices when someone is concerned for the honor and the glory of his name. We notice a God who appreciates when someone shares his pain. We notice a God who sees real faith expressed through real prayer. We notice a God who forgives when sin is confessed. We see a God who delights in keeping his promises. We see a God who delights in working in partnership with his people. We see a God who answers prayer. When we realize that this is the God we're singing about, why wouldn't we pray? Why? What does God think of my faith when he hears my prayers? When was the last time I was brokenhearted in prayer about anything? When was the last time that I fasted? Am I doing everything I can to confess my sins so that I might be blessable by God and aligned by him? These aren't nags. These are the invitations to know a God who wants to work in partnership with us. What does the way we pray tell God about us? There are some questions for thinking and reflection on the website this week. But I wanted to finish with two slides, and then we're going to take some time to worship this God, because this God wants to be known. He wants us to be in partnership with him. He invites us into this relationship of love. We don't have because we don't ask. That's what Jesus said. It's not a nag. It's an invitation to step into the inheritance that Jesus has made possible. Anything you ask in my name, with all the problems that raises. Brother Andrew, if you ever see him, you know there's trouble just around the corner. He's 87 and still smuggling Bibles around the world. And he writes this: we all know the boundaries of evil are expanding every day, and fatalistic apathy enables those boundaries to grow because it offers no resistance. Christians must oppose evil. We are born for this battle, and many Christians can die without ever knowing why they lived. Jesus didn't dispute the earth is under foreign occupation. Our job is to return the world to its rightful owner. Prayer moves the unseen hand of God. Prayer is the battlefield. Prayer is the means by which hostages are released from Satan's control. The battle for lost souls is won by prayer and intercession. Prayer is the warfare. Evangelism is not the attempt to win the battle. It's the mopping up operation. Now do you see why I struggle with prayer? Why we struggle with prayer? Do you see? It's a battle. And so, over the next 60 days, in all sorts of different ways, we have an opportunity to grapple with the reality of our lives as they are and the inheritance that God invites to step into. A God who has deigned that he will work in partnership with his people if they pray. That's the only God there is. Man, that could be exciting, couldn't it? As the band come up, I'll tell you one last story. Rebecca Manley Pippitt, a Christian author and speaker, she goes to... Have you joined the band, Keris? She goes for a haircut. Strange town, never been there before. She's speaking that night. She walks into a hairdresser's. There's a number of stylists there. She just chooses a stylist. They sit down, they start talking. Random. And... the lady doing her hair says, "What do you do?" She says, I'm a Christian minister. I'm a speaker." He said, "That's interesting. My brother became a Christian a couple of years ago, and he's always talking to me about this faith. I don't quite understand it." So Rebecca Manley Pivot just had this thing. She said, "Ring your brother and tell him you're cutting my hair and see what he says." Seems a bit of a random thing to do. So she does, and her brother is absolutely astonished on the other end of the phone. He said, "For the last 2 years, I know you, sis." He said, "For the last 2 years, I've been praying that you would meet someone like Rebecca Manley Pippitt, never thinking that you'd actually meet the real person. And as a result of that haircut, that lady came to faith. I love those stories. We will see more of those stories as we learn to pray. A God who delights in partnering with us. It's not a nag. This is our inheritance. Let's step into knowing this God, shall we? Let's stand to sing.